Good morning. Great to see you guys here after a spring break. Welcome back to some of you. Welcome for the first time to some of you. It is awesome to be here with you, worshiping our great God together. We've been talking for the last several weeks about being a good neighbor. What does it look like to really love our neighbors as God commanded? In fact, a couple times in the scriptures, Jesus is recorded talking about this, that the greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and all your mind and with all your strength. But then he said the second greatest commandment was to love our neighbor as ourselves. And so we've been looking at that second commandment, and how do we do that? And if you're like me and like the people in Jesus' day, they were trying to justify, well, who is my neighbor? So Jesus told this amazing story. It's called the Good Samaritan story, and we've hit this the last 2 weeks, so let me touch on it again, maybe in a different light. He told this story of, if we're going to know what a neighbor, a good neighbor, looks like, he said, there's a man that was traveling from Jerusalem down to Jericho and was fell into the hands of robbers and was beaten and left for dead. And this good Samaritan, who we think is the hero, and he is the hero, but in their culture and in their day would have been scorned and looked down upon, this outcast socially came and bandaged the wounds and took care of the beaten and robbed man. But before that had happened, and this is what I want to hone on this morning, before the Good Samaritan came, two good guys came, a priest and a Levite were walking by this beaten man. And instead of doing the right thing, the good thing, the moral thing, the neighbor thing, they passed by, the scripture says, on the other side of the road. And it made me realize, guys, that there are hurting people all around us. There's hurting people in our lives. There's maybe you're one of those hurting people today. There's hurting people in our neighborhoods. Our neighbors are hurting. And my question for us this morning is, are we acting more like the Good Samaritan, or are we acting more like the priest and the Levite to our neighbors? So we've been talking about what it looks like to be a good neighbor. And when we're faced with a question like that, are we acting more like the Good Samaritan or the priest and the Levite, that's a truth of God that's maybe hitting you right in the face. And when we get hit with the truth of the scriptures, we have some choices. We can adjust our lives and reorient our lives to match the truth. We can dismiss the truth, or we can get defensive about the truth. And I'm just guessing. I've heard some stories over the last couple of weeks of how some of you are really embracing this idea of being a good neighbor, and it's been awesome to hear those stories. You're going to hear one of those later today. But I'm willing to bet there's a fair number of us that are either dismissing and brushing this truth off or justifying our current behavior to not really be a good neighbor to our neighbors. And though you may not never say it verbally, you're thinking in your heart, I'm just not engaged with this. I'm just not going to go for this. Being a good neighbor is just not going to happen in my life. And I know why. It's because of your time. You don't think you have enough time to be a good neighbor. I know that's what you're wrestling with, because if I'm being honest, that's what I've been wrestling with. It's my biggest problem with being a good neighbor as well. And so this morning, I'm just going to tell you where I'm coming from. My whole objective is to counter-argue that we do indeed have enough time if we make the time. And so we're going to learn from the master neighbor, Jesus himself. He's going to be our example again this morning of what it looks like to be a neighbor that makes time for our neighbors. So if you've got your Bible, you can turn with me to Matthew chapter 20. Matthew chapter 20, starting in verse 29. It says this. As Jesus and his disciples were leaving Jericho, a large crowd followed him. Two blind men were sitting by the roadside, and when they heard that Jesus was going by, they shouted, "Lord, Son of David, have mercy on us." The crowd rebuked them and told them to be quiet, but they shouted all the louder, "Lord, Son of David, have mercy on us." Jesus stopped and called them. "What do you want from me for you?" he asked. "Lord," they answered, "we want our sight." Jesus had compassion on them and touched their eyes, and immediately they received their sight and followed him. Now, we can appreciate in that simple story the power of God to heal, the power of God to receive a sight back to somebody. But I want us to appreciate this story in light of being a good neighbor. And in order to do that, we need to appreciate when and where this encounter took place. When and where this little story happens, okay? And so when it happened is simply this. It was about a week before Jesus was going to have go to the cross and the first Easter was about to happen. It was just 1 week before that. It was the beginning of Passion Week, just like we are experiencing the beginning of Passion Week, leading up to the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So this was going to happen in just a few moments. Jesus was going to be riding into Jerusalem on a donkey, and people would be shouting Hosanna and laying palm branches down, and Hosanna means glory to God in the highest, and worshiping Jesus as the Savior of Israel. He was about to have the Last Supper with his disciples and to show them the bread and say, this is my body that is about to be broken for you. And this is the blood of my covenant as you pour into the Jews. And said, this is a testimony of what I'm going to do for you. By the way, we're going to celebrate that this Friday on Good Friday. We'll do a service at 7 and we'll walk through the Lord's Supper together. And we'll take the Lord's Supper together in remembrance of Jesus' sacrifice for us. And he had waited, think about this, when you think about when this happened, he had waited thousands of years of human history for just the right moment to enter the world as a man, that God came down and he revealed himself in this moment, in this time. He had finally come to redeem us. And then he had waited 30 years. 30 years as a child and as a carpenter, waiting for the beginning of his ministry. He had waited those 30 years. And then he had done ministry, healing people, teaching people, revealing himself to people for 3.5 years, all leading up to this pivotal moment, this Passion Week, where he was going to finally complete the work that the Father had sent him to do, that he would bear our sin and pay the punishment on a cross and then resurrect from the dead, that we might have life and have it abundantly. And where he was in Jericho is the last stop. And what I mean by the last stop is a few weeks ahead, he had sent his disciples and about 60 other people ahead of him to every town, or not every town, but most of the towns and villages in Israel, and sent them ahead 2 by 2 and said, get those towns ready. And he started in Galilee in the north, and he started working his way down town to town, city to city, proclaiming the good news. And he was on a death march heading towards Jerusalem, letting people know, I'm on my last journey before I go to the cross. And the last stop he makes before he enters Jerusalem, where all that was to happen, is Jericho. And with his eyes fixed to a cross and the redemption of all mankind, two pitiful, lowly beggars are calling out to Jesus. They're calling out to him. And what might have been, for me, very difficult to do, or maybe for you, very difficult to do, when he called out to him, when the culmination of all of God's plans was right before him, these two beggars are calling out his name over and over again, calling on him. And he stops. Now, when I talk about calling out someone's name over and over again, we all know this kid, right? They're usually in middle school. It's either a kid in your neighborhood or one of your kids' friends or one of your kids that like to say something over and over and over again. You with me? You know this kid. I'm not the only one that knows this kid. I was this kid. My parents were reminding me of something I used to tease my sister with incessantly and said it over and over and over again until somebody couldn't take it anymore and their backbone gets tight and they finally say, cut it out. Knock it off. We weren't allowed to say this growing up, but shut up. And that's exactly what happens in this text. As Jesus is walking through Jerusalem, the crowd that's following Jesus and the disciples tell these guys, shut up, be quiet. The disciples throw their weight around and try to dismiss them. But in this moment of the apex and the climax of human history that is about to occur in the Passion Week, Jesus, it says, he stopped. Did you notice that? He stopped. He didn't see those blind beggars as a distraction. In fact, Jesus didn't see people as a distraction at all. Jesus saw people as his mission, not a distraction. And he turns and he heals him. If anyone was out of time, it was Jesus right here in this moment. If anyone had a reason to be distracted, it was Jesus in this moment. If anybody had a good excuse not to take time and be interrupted for a neighbor, it would have been Jesus in this moment right here. But he didn't. He stopped. And what you got to understand about our Savior is this wasn't even something he did. This is who Jesus was. That he was the best neighbor we've ever seen. That when it comes to loving our neighbors ourselves, Jesus was the epitome of that. And that is exactly what he's calling you and I to be. So, if we're going to be a good neighbor, like Jesus was a good neighbor, like the Good Samaritan was a good neighbor, there's going to be some things that we're going to have to shift. And I don't know if you remember from January, but we talked about how our behaviors and our emotions are driven by false beliefs. And I believe this idea of that we're too busy is really anchored in some false beliefs or some lies that we believe. And so if we're really going to shift away from I don't have time for my neighbors to stopping and being a good neighbor, I believe there's some lies we've got to unearth and deal with. And so the first one would be this. Lie number one is that things will settle down someday. Things will settle down someday. You don't understand. Right now, my kids are in sports, or they're in drama, they're in band. But when that gets over, when that gets done, then I can be a good neighbor. Or I've got a really big project at work, and when we get over this hump, things will go back to normal, and I'll be able to do and be obedient to this idea of loving my neighbor. Can I tell you, that's not likely to happen. You and I are as busy as we choose to be. We are as busy as we choose to be. And if I'm being honest about this, and I think you can relate to this, is a lot of times we carry our activity like a badge of honor. And that we can't even really imagine our lives that if they're not frenzied with activity and running from thing to thing and just going a million miles an hour. And honestly, sometimes our identity is wrapped up in our activity. Lie number one is that things will settle down someday. You and I are as busy as we choose to be. Lie number two is that more will be enough. More will be enough. Meaning this, that life is found somewhere out there. That the important people find lots of things to do out there. That if we can get ourselves involved in enough things and enough places and meeting enough people out there somewhere, that we'll really find life as God intended it. That we couldn't possibly find life and meaning and significance in something as simple as taking a walk in our neighborhood and loaning a tool to our neighbor. Or having a neighbor over for dinner and just connecting with one other family and showing them the grace and love of Jesus Christ. We don't really believe that life is found out in that it's found somewhere else. In preparation for this, there's several churches teaching through this teaching. In preparation for this, I was asked to read a book called The Art of Neighboring. It was, I told you earlier, it was one of those books I didn't think I'd get much out of, and God absolutely nailed me with it. And one of the stories that it tells in that book was very convicting to me, and it was about a family who was weighing their decision for their child's sports program. And the kid was talented and good in sports, and so they had the option of playing travel ball and being very involved in a higher level of competition of sports. And the family began to pray about the idea of, is this what we're supposed to do? Or are we supposed to invest more of our life in our neighbors? And they weighed the fact that, well, rec ball was 8 games and travel ball is 40 games. And rec ball's 10 minutes away and travel ball's an hour or more away. And so they made a difficult decision to put their talented young athlete in rec sports and not travel sports. Now, I'm not banging on that. I've got one in travel ball myself. But I'll say this. They made that decision because they wanted to be a good neighbor to the people around them. That was their motivation, that they wanted to love their neighbor as themselves. And because they put such a high priority on loving their neighbor, they made the decision to not invest so much time in the other thing. And they knew that more wouldn't be enough. That's not where it was found. That life was found in actually simplifying their life. Lie number three. I believe this far too often. Everyone lives like this. Everyone lives like this. Everyone lives a hurried, frantic, out of control pace so that when spring break comes, you collapse for a week, right? And if we're being honest, as followers of Jesus Christ, oftentimes our lifestyle and our schedules looks no different than anyone else's. And yet when we try to make an effort to change that, oftentimes this is what I hear. Maybe this is the kind of the mantra you use. It's a little cliched, but say, God first, family second, everything else third. And I think those are good words to live by. But let's understand this and what that really means a little bit. So let's take on this idea of your kids in activities, let's say sports, for just a second. Where does your kids' sports fit into those three things? God, family, and other stuff. We say, well, it's my kids playing it, it's our family going to it, it's obviously a family thing. Duh, Rod. I mean, come on. But let's think about it a second. I think we need to wrestle with this a little bit, because do we love our kids any less if we choose to put their time towards the kingdom of God and loving our neighbor over doing the activities that they want to do? Does that mean we love our kids any less? And I think as parents and as leaders in our homes, we've got to wrestle with what does this really look like in our life? And we say God's first, and I think oftentimes that means he gets a prayer in the morning and maybe the first check of the month, and we try to spend regular time with him. And I think all of that is absolutely true. I believe in those things. But I also think putting God first means that we are committed to obeying him with our lives, and how we spend our time and the priorities that we live out absolutely are how we reflect our devotion to Christ. And so you as a family have to wrestle with, Do I purposefully, what category am I going to put my entertainment or my kids' sports or my kids' hobbies or my hobbies? What category are those really in? And what category is this second commandment in, to love my neighbor as myself? So here's my point. To be great neighbors, we're going to have to make some adjustments. We're going to have to make some adjustments to our lifestyle. And that may mean God is leading you to say no to some good things in order to make room for the better thing, right? That sounds easy, but it's really hard. So I want to talk for a few more minutes about what does it look like that if you feel like your life is out of balance and you don't have time to love your neighbor, then what are some things we can do? What are some life-balancing principles that you and I can live by to help us adjust our life to the command of God to love our neighbors ourselves? Here we go. Three life-balancing principles. Number one, make the main thing the main thing. Make the main thing the main thing. Psalm 90, verse 12 says this, "Teach us to number our days aright, that we may gain a heart of wisdom." Man, what that's saying is step back and look and think about the breadth of your life. I was talking to somebody before the service. He's like, I've got 60-something years under my belt, and it's causing me to step back and reevaluate, man, where am I spending my time, and how many days do I have left, and how will I use those days to the best way possible? And when we begin to ask those questions, we gain wisdom. Wisdom to know that a good thing, listen to this, a good thing becomes a bad thing when it gets in the way of the most important or best thing. It really does. That's wisdom to see life that way. And I believe this, I'm learning this as I get older, that we can only be really good at a few things in life. We can really only be committed to a few things in a deep level. But I believe with all my heart that a couple of the things that we should be committed to on a deep level is this command to love God with our heart and with our soul and with our mind and our strength. And the second commandment as well, to love our neighbor as ourself. If you and I are wise, that we'll take that what Jesus said was really important, the two most important things, and make that a priority of our life. Number two, make the main thing the main thing. The second thing is eliminate time stealers. And maybe you guys can help me out. I've been looking for this all week. I've been looking for the verse where Jesus and the disciples go to the beach and hang out on the beach for a few days and hang out and have fun. You guys know where that is? That's right, because it doesn't exist, right? I'm not banging. If you went to the beach, I'm not banging on you. But listen, it doesn't exist. Now, don't get me wrong. I believe Jesus and his disciples had fun. I believe they had downtime. Jesus absolutely took time for self-care and to take care of himself and to enjoy life. But there's a big difference between wasting time and downtime. There's a big difference between wasting time and downtime. Can I tell you, we live in a culture where we have perfected wasting time. You guys realize that? If you talk to somebody that's a generation or two older than you, you realize that there weren't washing machines or microwaves. And the things that we take for granted that can be done in a snap were done in hours of labor. And now we have more free time. I know it doesn't feel this way. You guys are staring a hole through me. We have more free time than we know what to do with. Don't shoot me. And yet we find ways to waste that time. Listen to this. Hebrews 12:1. It's a great passage. And it's talking about how we each run our race. How we'll run our race for God. How we'll finish across the finish line. And when we get to the end of our life, that we've done everything God wants us to do. And we've become what God wants us to become. And we've finished the race well. And he says, if you're going to run the race that God has for you well, then he says this, you've got to do two things. You've got to throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. And guys, when we need to throw off sin in our life, and when there's something that's obviously morally wrong, we need to ask God for the strength and the power to remove those things in our lives. But I also said, everything that hinders, and that's different than sin. It's not something that's sin. In fact, it's something that's not necessarily bad at all. But what he's saying is there's things in our life that are just stealing our time. They're unnecessary things. And we need to identify what those time wasters are and limit them or throw them out completely. Can I tell you, every so often in our home, we just go, that's it. I mean, this has got to stop. You know, I love my smartphone. You probably love your smartphone. But this is such a time waster. Somebody want to give me an amen? Amen? It is such a time waster. Man, we've gotten so good of getting locked into this thing or some other screens. Every once in a while, I just get fired and say, no more screens. But then my phone vibrates. I'm like, oh, dang, am I going to look? And if I'm going to be authentic, I've got to keep it in my pocket or put it on do not disturb. And I've got to separate myself from something that's trying to steal the time that God has given me. I've only got one life to live. You've only got one life to live. Let's number our days. Let's throw off everything that hinders. I'm not saying you don't have a hobby. I'm not saying you don't take time for you. But let's find ways to streamline our lives and eliminate those things that are keeping us from loving our neighbors ourselves. Number three, this is the most convicting to me. It's be interruptible. Be interruptible. Man, when it says Jesus stopped, that just is so powerful to me, that he's on his way to the cross. He's about to ascend the mountain up to Jerusalem, and he stops, and he turns, and he addresses these two poor blind beggars. He was willing to be interrupted. I couldn't imagine how laser focused he would have been on that. I can't imagine how intent he was to get there and to finish the work that God had given him to do, to purchase the forgiveness of all mankind. Could there be anything more important to offer himself as a sacrifice on the cross, that you and I, years later, could celebrate Easter, that the resurrection of Jesus happened, and that we could find life in Christ? And he had that on his mind, and yet he stopped. I don't like getting interrupted. I don't like being inconvenienced. But I think the best and most awful definition of love I've ever heard is the willingness to be inconvenienced and the willingness to be interrupted. Man, that stings, because that brings it home, and it brings it in a very practical level, that the definition of love is that we would love our neighbors that way. You know, Jesus didn't just say, love your neighbors yourself. He lived it. He practiced it. It's who he was. And he stopped and he loved his neighbor in the moment right there. You know what? Love and hurry are fundamentally incompatible. Let me say that again. Love and hurry are fundamentally incompatible. It takes time to love people. And the one thing hurried people don't have is time. It's time. Maybe this whole week, these whole three series weeks of this series, maybe the big takeaway for your life is to seriously pray and seriously get out your calendar and seriously get with your family and begin to shift and create margin in your life, just to have some white space on your calendar. Say, I'm not going to live my life in such a hurry that I can't obey the second commandment of Christ to love my neighbor as myself. Can I tell you, being too busy is so 2016. It's 2017. And I'm going to tell you, life is found in the white space of your calendar. Life is found in the margins of your day. Life is found in those little conversations you don't think you have time for. Life is found when you are allowed to be interrupted. And loving our neighbor will happen in those moments too. Let me just read you one more passage from Jesus. He said this in Matthew chapter 5. He says, you, internalize this. This is to you. You are the light of the world. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on a stand, and it gives light for everyone in the house. In the same way, listen to this, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. Man, that is what God has called us to do. That the light of a relationship with Jesus, that if he lives inside of you, his light is alive and well, and he's longing to light your neighbors and the people around you with the light that he has in you. Don't hide that. Don't believe the lies. Make the necessary adjustments to love your neighbor well. I told you at the beginning of this message that some people have really taken this to heart. And I wanted to ask Story if he would come up and share his story. He sent me an email right after the first message, and I think it was powerful. I wanted him to share how God's been at work in his heart and his life on this neighboring stuff. Thank you, man.
Can you hear me now?
Hey,
wow, you guys look good this morning. So the first series, our first message in this series, really convicted my heart. I'm Story Tate, by the way. Yep. And I did. I sent Rod an email. And the thought was this. Laura and I back in 2012. Her dad helped us acquire some property here in Jefferson. And it's been a blessing. It's been a real blessing for us, as it was family property that my family had owned since the early 1800s as part of our heritage, part of our family, part of our history. And shortly thereafter, we had some of our neighbors sneak in, and we had a guy drive his truck through a gate that my brother and I had put up like 2 weeks before that. We had another neighbor drive over the fence, literally over the fence, going into the pasture there to hunt or fish or whatever. So my initial reaction to that was, well, build a new fence, put the gate back, and put up some no trespassing signs. So that's what we did. And my heart became hard against my neighbors. For the actions of a few, did a lot of damage to relationships with people that I didn't even have, with people that I didn't even know. And God convicted me that I didn't know any of my neighbors. We have a subdivision that was originally part of our family farm. And my great uncle, Max Story, passed away in 2006. And part of that was sold prior to that to take care of him for the rest of his life so he could remain at home and not have to go into a medical facility and spend the rest of his days there. That was a blessing that we were able to do that for Mac, because he was such a blessing to us. But the thing about it was sold to a developer. And I hated seeing the houses going up. It just broke my heart. It just broke my heart to see those houses going up over there. And through that, we put the fence up, and we put the no trespassing signs up, and we put the gates up, and we put locks on the gates. The overwhelming thought that I had 2 weeks ago was this: what if God had done that? What if God had put up a no trespassing sign in heaven? What if Christ had not come? What if God said, you know what, because of your sin and my sin, you're not allowed into my heaven? What if God never provided a way for eternal life? Guys, I'll be honest with you, that thought scared me. It scared me for not only my friends, my family, but it scared me for my neighbors. For those neighbors that might not know Jesus as their Savior. So God began to change my heart a little bit. And I talked to Laura, and I'm pretty sure Laura, my wife, thought I had lost my mind when I said, hey, let's have a cookout for our new neighbors in the subdivision that's growing right next to our property. She did a double take. She, dude, what? 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 I'm like, I can't explain it, but this is what God wants us to do. So last night, we had a little cookout, and I don't see any of my new neighbors here, but if you live in Story Meadows, please raise your hand. Okay, so a few said they were going to come this morning. That's okay. Here's the point. The point is this. We invited probably 12 houses worth of neighbors over to come and have a cookout and just hang out and get to know them. And you know what? They're really great people. They're really great people. And a few of them have said that they're planning on attending here in the future. So even though I don't know how God is going to use this, it changed my heart. And that's something only God can do. Because I went from putting up no trespassing signs and putting locks on a gate to opening the gate. And the scripture that I thought about when I was opening the gate was when Jesus told the disciples, enter by the narrow gate, for broad is the way to destruction. And I got to thinking, as my neighbors come through that little gate, how many of them would enter that narrow gate to eternal life through Christ? So I'm praying for my neighbors. I'm praying that if they don't know God, they will. Not only through Laura and I, through our family, but through this church. Rod, thank you for this time. And just got one more thought for you guys, real quick. What you own, it's not yours. What we have, it's not ours. For every good and perfect gift cometh from the Father of light. We are not our own. We were purchased at a price, and that price was the blood of Jesus Christ our Lord. So everything we own, everything we are, everything we have is not ours. It's His. And I challenge each one of you to use what you have to leverage His glory in your life. God bless you. And I love all of you. Thank you, church family, for this time. Appreciate it. Thank you.
It's awesome how God speaks and it causes us to respond like that. And what I love about what Story said, because we've been talking about shifting our schedule and shifting our time and creating space, and all those are powerful shifts. But I think the most important shift that has to occur is right here. That we would choose to love our neighbor as ourselves. And a lot of times when we do this part of the service where we're asking you to respond to what God has said today, we'll ask you to raise your hand. And I think that's powerful. Today I'm going to ask you to do something different. If you feel like the Lord's saying, I want you to love your neighbor as you love yourself, and to make a commitment to that, maybe ask God for the strength to do that. I'm going to ask you to come down as we sing this song and just pray and ask the Lord to shift your heart like He shifted Story's heart, like He shifted my heart, to love our neighbors, not just with our words and our mouth, but love them in truth and in action. That's going to be my challenge to you. You know, Jesus stopped the week of Easter, and He turned, and He invited someone into a relationship with God and brought healing into their life. I'm going to challenge you, church. Easter is the most amazing time for someone to come to church through an invitation of a friend. Will you turn this week and find somebody, just stop like Jesus did, and find someone to bring with you next Sunday? Because we all need a relationship, a growing relationship with Christ. And next week we're gonna share the good news of Christ, and they can find life in that. So will you take that challenge to do that this week? Lastly, yeah, you can come on now. Go ahead. That's good. That's good. If you don't know what it means to have a relationship with Christ, and you're that blind beggar calling out on the road, God, Son of David, Lord, have mercy on me. Help me, God, in my blindness and my weakness. If that's your cry this morning, you don't even know why you feel these emotions, but you sense that God is drawing you into a relationship with Him today, we're going to invite you to do that. If you guys would all bow your heads and close your eyes with me. If the desire of your heart is to know Jesus, have a relationship with Him, have Him wash your sins away through the death, His death, burial, and resurrection. You believe that Jesus was God in the flesh, and you believe now that He died for your sin, and you're willing to put your faith in Him and His resurrection, that He came back to life. And now He offers you life. If that truth strikes you this morning for the first time, and you're ready to say yes to Jesus and know what it means to have His mercy and forgiveness, oh, if you'll pray with me. And say, Jesus, have mercy on me. Will you forgive me of my sin? I admit that I've wronged you, but I'm ready to change. So would you come into my life, forgive me of my sins, and give me this new life you offer. And I turn from wanting to please myself to wanting to please you. If that was your prayer this morning, can we celebrate by you just raising your hand and letting the Lord know, I've received Jesus into my life today. Praise you, God. Thank you, God. Thank you for what you did here today. Thank you that when we call on your name, you give mercy and you provide healing in our innermost places. We thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen.